I want to speak to you this morning on a line of thought that's been on my mind a good deal this morning, and it pertains to some things that God's people go through every day in this world in which we live. It's certainly my experience, and I trust it's your experience. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, by the time the Apostle Paul wrote his second epistle to the church at Corinth, this church was beset with problems. And I would like to give you a little background of the Apostle Paul's experience at Corinth. You can find out by studying the Scriptures and also by studying reputable history of the Scriptures that the church of Corinth was one of the most wicked cities on the face of the earth. Now, before the Apostle Paul went there with the gospel, it was a city that was totally given to paganism and idolatry. It was a large commercial center. It was a place where people went there as a trading center. And we might think of some of the large cities in America and elsewhere in the earth where people go there to trade in merchandise and where people there are mostly interested in buying and selling and the making of money and the getting of gain. Now, in this city, there were also a number of temples to the pagan gods. And I would not, in the presence of women and children, describe the things that went on in those so-called pagan temples, but I will just give a few hints to thinking people. The people at Corinth were so depraved, and the religion that they practiced was so gross, and it was such a base pagan religion that in some cases fornication was a part of the worship. It was a part of the religious rituals. And there are some other things that I could describe that went on in their religions and in their practices that I would not want to describe, as I've already said, in the presence of women and children. But anyway, in this city, there were many pagan temples. There were all kinds of idolatrous practices. The Apostle Paul went there the first time and began to preach the gospel and established a church there at Corinth. And we see later that many problems have arisen in this church. And we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and the Apostle Paul there is engaged in a warfare. Now, to give you a little more background on some of the things that took place at the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul went there when conditions were not favorable. When this was a city given over to paganism and all kinds of idolatry, it was a wicked city where the people were either concerned with pagan religions or else in trading and selling and the making of much money. The Apostle Paul goes into this place as a pioneer with the gospel and establishes a group of people there. The Apostle Paul labored there and hazarded his life there. In fact, when the Apostle Paul was laboring there in his early days, we find in the 18th chapter of Acts 18, verses 9 and 10, that before the Apostle Paul began to really labor at Corinth, that the Lord spoke to him in a very special way, and he told him that to fear not to speak in this city. He says, fear not, but speak. And he says, hold not thy peace. He told him, he says, that in this city no man shall set hold on thee to hurt thee. He says, fear not, hold not thy peace, but he says to speak, for I have much people in this city. Now this was a great comfort to the man of God. In this place where a gospel church had not been planted, and in a place the likes of which I have never been called on to preach, none of these preachers here that I know of have ever been called on to preach, and we might imagine some of the fear and reservations that are going through the heart of this man of God as he is to go into this exceedingly wicked city. And the Lord comforted him and told him to fear not. He says, no man shall set hold on thee to hurt thee. And he says, I have much people in this city. Now, if all people on earth are God's people equally and alike, how much sense does it make to say that I have much people in this city? That ought to teach any thinking person that all the people in this wicked city are not God's people. But he says, I have much people in this city. I already have much people in this city. Now, the Apostle Paul did not go into that city with the hopes of winning all of that city to the truth. He did not go into that city with the hopes that everyone in that city would receive his preaching. But he went into that city with the promise that God had an elect people there, that in that city that God had much people. And it was his aim in preaching the gospel to locate and draw out that people that God had referred to as his people. And the same thing is true today, that any man that sets forth to preach the gospel that expects to lead an entire community to the truth or an entire city to the truth, much less an entire nation to the truth, will be greatly disappointed. But my hope and expectation in being on about 15 radio stations and preaching meetings such as this one, and I trust your pastor's hope and expectation, is that the Lord has a people in this locality. The Lord has a people elsewhere in the United States of America. The gospel does not regenerate, but the gospel locates and educates the regenerate. No poetry intended. The purpose of the gospel is to locate God's people. The purpose of the gospel serves as the Lord's water witch, that the old-time water witch used when he went out hunting for water. His little peach tree limb, his rod, never put any water in the earth, but it located it. And when the man goes out with his seismograph to hunt for the oil that's underneath the earth, those seismographic waves never put any oil in the earth, but they tell him where it is. They draw it out. And the man that goes out to hunt for uranium with a Geiger counter realizes that that Geiger counter never put any uranium in the rocks, but it locates it and it points it out. And the gospel of the Son of God never put the oil of grace in an alien sinner's heart. It never put the water of eternal life in his heart. And it never put the gold and silver and diamonds and precious treasures of the love of God in his heart. But it has a way of drawing those things out. It points them out. Now the gospel locates God's regenerate. And after it locates them and they're drawn through the drawing power of the gospel, then the purpose of the gospel is to educate and it's to comfort and it's to strengthen them. Now the Apostle Paul goes into that city and he plants a church. But I want you to notice something. The problem that he has in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is the problem I want to talk to you about this morning. The Apostle Paul is engaged in a warfare in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And the reason that he is engaged in this warfare is that after he has planted and established a church there, that there are some Judaizing teachers that are coming along behind him, and by a Judaizing teacher, I mean there arose a group of men in the first century, in the early days of the church, that these men took some of the teachings of Christianity, but they tried to compromise it with some of the old teachings of Judaism in order to make it more appealing to the Jew, in order to make it more appealing to the flesh. And you see, the simple preaching of the gospel of Christ was, it was just that. It was too simple for some people. And so by adding on a few Jewish rituals and a few Jewish ideas and mixing a little paganism with it, they could present a more complicated and elaborate form of teaching. And remember this, the flesh loves ritualism. The flesh loves something that's complicated. The flesh delights in ceremonies. And I say this in all kindness, but I want God's people to think. There are many of God's people today, when churches go into conference, there are many of God's people that have the idea that Robert's rule of order is written somewhere in the 76th chapter of Exodus. That's right. That's somewhere over here in the 76th chapter of Exodus, or somewhere over here in the 53rd chapter of Matthew, that it says that thou shalt appoint a moderator, thou shalt appoint a clerk, thou shalt make all moves by a motion and a second, and so forth, that thou shalt do that. Now, those things are not in the Bible. We have adopted them for our convenience. We have adopted them for our convenience. But you don't find Robert's rules of order in the Bible. Now, I'm not standing up here this morning trying to knock Robert's rule of order, but I'm trying to say this morning. The Bible tells us to do all things in decency and in order. But the flesh loves that which is pompous, that which has a lot of ceremony, that which has a lot of ritualism in it. And one reason that the church at Rome has appealed to multiplied millions of people on the face of the earth is that they have a very complicated catechism. They have a very complicated ceremony that you've got to study, that you've got to carefully practice in order to go through the rituals of that particular church. And I could name other churches, the United States of America, many other churches. Now, I'm not trying to be critical, but I want God's people to think. There's something about the flesh that loves a parade. There used to be an old song, "Everybody Loves a Parade." And I didn't watch much of the Olympics except some of the closing parts of it. But if you'll be real honest with me this morning, now when I was a youngster and took part in athletics to some extent, When I was a youngster, the main thing about the Olympics that would have appealed to me would be see people out here actually lifting weights, actually running, people out here that were actually in boxing matches, wrestling matches, and people that were really out here swimming. Now, that's the part of it that would appeal, that would have appealed to me when I was a youngster. To me, that's what the Olympics is all about. But since the Olympics have been over, I've heard more people talking about the parades.
Yeah.
And the way the English athletes came out there, the girls were dressed up like English ladies, the boys were dressed up like English gentlemen, and the way the Chinese and Japanese came out here marching in perfect order, and then the fireworks display that went on at the end of that thing, and I'm not knocking this type of thing, but I want you to think with me. You see, that was originally set up to be an athletic event, but man loves pomp. Man loves ceremony. He loves something that's complicated. He loves something that's got a lot of ritualism to it. Now, the Apostle Paul came to Corinth with the simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But some men have come along behind him. They have taken some of the elements of Christianity, but they have also flavored it up with some of the more complicated elements of the old Jewish worship. And these men here are leading some of the Corinthians astray, and they are criticizing the Apostle Paul, and they're engaged in a warfare with the Apostle Paul. They're trying to tear down his labors. The Apostle preached to them a very simple gospel. Now, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the first epistle he wrote for that church, he says, "But we preach Christ unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." And you may not be a Jew by nationality or a Jew by race, but a person can very easily be a Jew by attitude. Now, the Jew had a very complicated way of worship. If you'll go over there and read that old covenant that the Lord gave to Israel, the Lord gave them many rules and regulations and many ways that they were to practice this particular feast or this particular fast, this particular day, and they had many rules and many regulations, and there were certain robes and uniforms that the priest had to wear, and everything had to be done a certain way, because at that time they were under the bondage of a carnal covenant, and it says that they were under the bondage of carnal ordinances that were imposed upon them till the time of Reformation. That word Reformation's in the Bible. Now, that Reformation that took place was not the Reformation that Luther and some of those men started in the 1500s, but that was a Reformation that Jesus Christ brought about. Now then, we have this very complicated way of worship that the Lord gave Israel. But God's purpose was not that that would continue forever, but that Christ would come into the world and bring about a Reformation. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was noted for its simplicity. Time and time again, the Lord would go out on a hillside. He would go out by the seashore, and a multitude would gather together. And the Bible says he opened his mouth and taught them. That expression, opened his mouth, means that his preaching was spontaneous. He opened his mouth and he taught them. We find that the Lord, in the midst of his disciples, that he instituted some very simple ordinances that he left behind in the church, the ordinance of water baptism and the observation of the Lord's Supper. And none of those things are very complicated. None of them require anything very expensive. Have you ever thought about how simple the elements that we use in observing the Lord's Supper are? We use unleavened bread. We use fermented wine, which neither one of them are expensive. They can be very easily obtained by the very poorest of people. Suppose the Lord had said that to keep my supper, that you've got to bring so many ounces of gold, so many diamonds, so many pearls, that you've got to lay an offering of a certain size on the table before you could go into it. Well, you see, that would have barred out lots of the Lord's poor people. It would have barred out a lot of people in Depression days. It would bar out a lot of people on earth today. But the Lord, to observe this, there's nothing complicated required. There's no particular robe with diamonds and jewels that the preacher that officiates over the table has to wear. Very simple elements, unleavened bread, fermented wine, and to baptize people, he did not say that you've got to get out here and build a great big build a big container, and it's got to be studded with diamonds and pearls around the rim of it. It's got to be overlaid with gold and then filled with water, because to build something like that would probably cost thousands and thousands of dollars. But we could take people to a creek. We could take people out here to a public river. And as long as you've got enough water, which is one of the most available and most inexpensive elements on the face of the earth, as long as you've got enough water, you can baptize a person. No special robes, no special rituals, no expense to it. The simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, the gospel we preach Christ said it's under the Jew a stumbling block. And one reason it's under the Jew a stumbling block is that the Jews had had about 1,500 years of complicated ritualism. And it was just a little bit too simple. And there are some folks today, I have met some of them, I know whereof I speak, that will come to the Primitive Baptist Church, and our service, they cannot deny that it's scriptural. I mean, you could show them where congregational singing is scriptural. That's certainly scriptural. And preaching is scriptural. I don't believe anybody would argue that preaching's unscriptural. Well, preaching is scriptural, congregational singing is scriptural, and prayer is scriptural. But it's just that we don't have enough. A lot of folks don't object to what we do. It's just because we don't have enough extras and enough trappings. And that was one of the reasons that some of the Jews had a hard time accepting the simplicity of the Lord's service. Those Jewish professors, those Jewish teachers came along, and in Acts chapter 15, they taught the people, they says, except you be circumcised and keep the law after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. You see, they didn't want to give up their ceremonies. They didn't want to give up their trappings. So he says that we preach Christ, but he's under the Jew a stumbling block. Now, you may not be a Jew by race or nationality, but you can be a Jew by attitude. Somebody that comes to the Lord's church and said, well, this is just not simple enough. I mean, pardon, it's not formal enough. We've got to add on this and add on that. And every once in a while, I have watched Primitive Baptists start trying to go formal. And there's nothing will kill a church any quicker than formality. Formality will kill a Primitive Baptist church quicker than two drunk deacons. You know why? Because our people take care of those two drunk deacons.
That's right.
I mean, they'll take care of two drunk deacons. But formality is a subtle thing. It begins to creep upon people and they can't see it. I preached in Primitive Baptist churches in the past, and thank God they don't still have this stuff anymore. They got a good pastor in there later and threw it out the window. I preached in Primitive Baptist churches in the past that would plan a program of their service. And they had certain brethren picked out to make announcements. You know, the official announcers of the church. I mean, here the little church bulletin goes out. Used to put out a little church bulletin. And it was in the bulletin, it had there who was to make the announcements. You know, the official church announcers. Did you know out here in the denominational world, one of the ways to get to keep everybody coming is to give them a job to do? Some of you been out there know what I'm talking about. Now, here's poor old brother, you know, Joe Blow, as we call him, and he never did have much interest in church anyhow, and he's sort of one of these take-it-or-leave-it members. And so out here in the denominational world, what you do, you go up to poor old Joe and you tell him, you say, now, we want to give you a job. Here's a card that's got the phone numbers and the list of all the Sunday school teachers. And we're not asking you to teach Sunday school, but what we're asking you to do is to just check every Sunday morning and see that every class has got a teacher. Now, Joe will be there every Sunday because you've given him a job to do. You've also given him a title, see. Now then, if that won't work, you've got old Henry Hickenlooper over here, and he's not too interested in coming to church. So if you're a real smart pastor out in the denominational world, you go up to Henry Hickenlooper and you tell him, you say, now what I want you to do is you stand out here and help park the cars. He'll be there every Sunday because he's the official car parker. Or at least he tells people where to park the cars. You see what you've done? You've given him something to do. You've given him a title. You've given him authority. But that will not make Henry any more spiritual. It won't make Joe any more spiritual. And the first time somebody else fudges on Joe's job or gets out there and starts telling somebody where to park, Henry will get mad and he'll never show up again. Now listen, one reason I know what I'm talking about is my dad has been a piano merchant for 50-some years. My dad's been in the piano business 50-some years. I have an uncle in Arkansas been in the piano business 50-some years. My dad raised me up in the piano business. And there was time and time again when I was a youngster that there would be a little committee of four or five people come in. And they'd say, we need one, two, three, or four used pianos. My daddy'd start showing them some used pianos. The reason we need one, two, maybe three or four used pianos is that we have just split off the love and harmony, you know, Episcopalian church over here. And we have started up a little church of our own. And my dad always would talk the horns off a billy goat, never met a stranger. And he'd always, start talking them, putting the pump on them. You know why they usually split off? Well, my little daughter here is the best pianer planer on the face of the earth. She can play that pianer out of the world, out of this world. But our pastor's daughter has been playing that pianer for the last two or three years, and she's got a tin ear, and she can't play the pianer. And the pastor won't let my daughter play the pianer. And so about five or six of them, that's piano, in case you didn't catch it, about five or six of them get together, and two or three families pull out fighting mad, and they start them another little church. People start talking about Primitive Baptist splits. Primitive Baptists don't know anything about splits till you get out here in the world and start peddling pianos. My dad knew about every split went on anywhere in the country. The same time people split, they had to have more pianos. Now listen, neighbor. Now, you hear what I'm talking about. If you want to keep people coming, give them some little job to do. You're the official door opener. You're the official door locker. And I've seen a few Primitive Baptist pastors in my lifetime that would try to give people jobs to do to keep them coming. You're the official announcers of the church. You know, you're the official ushers. You're the official this. You're the official that. You're the official something else. Now, listen. You know what you're trying to do there? You're trying to take something simple and make it a little more complicated to where it'll appeal to the flesh. He says we're under the Jews a stumbling block. Why? Because of the simplicity. Under the Greeks, foolishness. The Greeks were a people that had listened to their philosophers. They had listened to their intellectuals. You find an outstanding example of this in Acts chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul visits Athens, Greece, and he goes to Mars Hill. And he's encountered there by the philosophers of the Stoics and the Epicureans. These people were very hungry to hear some new thing. The more novel, new, sensational, and fantastic you could make it, the better they liked it. Now then, to a Greek, a person, you may not be a Greek by nationality, but you can be a Greek by attitude. A person that gets too heady, too high-minded, too intellectual, and all they want to hear is the heady, high-minded stuff, then you've lost the attitude of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And I have watched people in my little day, I've watched people develop a Grecian attitude toward the gospel. I remember several years ago that there were folks over this country. I could get together with them somewhere, and brother, you could start talking about the Illuminati and the CFR and the international bankers. You could start talking about secret orders and witchcraft and that type of thing going on in the world. You can talk about the mark of the beast, 666, and talk about the coming computer society. It's not coming anymore, it's here, but back then it was coming. People sit there and listen to you for hours on end. I mean, you could keep people sitting there listening to you till 4 o'clock in the morning if you want to talk about witchcraft and secret orders and communism and the Illuminati and the Council on Foreign Relations. And if you want to talk about the protocols of the learned elders of Zion, which a lot of our preachers are reading right now, and I'll guarantee you, I was probably the first one or one of the first ones among our folks ever knew about the protocols. I'll stick my neck out that far. You find some preacher someday reading the protocols, you ask him who told him about the protocols, and then go to him and ask him who told him, and then who told him, and who told him, and who told him. And finally, it'll either get back to me or to a fellow that's not with us anymore. I never met anybody ever heard of it. I read those protocols years and years ago. You could keep people spellbound for 4 and 5 hours at a time talking about the protocols of the learned elders of Zion. You take those same folks and start talking about the new birth, starting talking about the everlasting covenant. You could start talking about something in this book that's beneficial and constructive, and in about 30 minutes, somebody's got to go make some coffee. That's right. Somebody's got to go make some coffee. You talk about that about 25. You start talking about something. Listen, I've been through this time and time again. I could find you some people right now. I could find you some people right now. I could sit down with them, start talking to them about 666 and the mark of the beast and the protocols of the learned elders of Zion, and start talking to them about witchcraft and the Illuminati and the CFR and the international bankers and all that type of thing. And, brother, they'd sit there for hours and hours and hours and never move. You can start talking about the divine inspiration of the Word of God, the new birth. You can start talking about the discipline of the church, something that's wholesome and something that's constructive. And in 25 minutes, they'll be like an ant in hot ashes. Now, that's right. There are people that love that type of stuff. The Apostle Paul warns us, the 13th chapter of Hebrews, he says, it's good that the heart be established with grace and not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Now, there's nothing wrong with being exercised in the things I've been talking about. God's people ought to be exercised in politics. We need to know something about what's going on in community politics and state politics. We need to be exercised in things that's going on around about us. We need to be exercised in what's going on in the world. But we do not need to be occupied in it. He says, it has not profited them that have been occupied therein. Now then, when we began to look at the Greek over here, he wanted to hear something that's heady and something that's high-minded. And I've watched God's people over the years that you could start talking about something that would jar the intelligence, jar the imagination, and watch people brighten up, and you can start talking to them about the basics of the gospel of Christ, and you'll see folks will. Amen. A person like that is in a Grecian attitude. You're a Greek whether you realize it or not.
Amen.
He says, we preach Christ. He's under the Jew a stumbling block and under the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are, for those which are called, both Jew and Greeks, he's Christ, the power of God, and he's the wisdom of God. Now that's what I want this morning, is something that's pertaining to the Lord, something pertaining to his word. That's what I want to be occupied in. I don't mind being exercised in some of this other stuff from time to time, but really, I want to be occupied in what the word of God teaches. Now just remember this. The more ritualistic, the more complicated you can make something, the more it appeals to the flesh. And I don't mean your neighbor's flesh. I mean your flesh, my flesh, everybody's flesh. And you can hold a conference, and you don't have to make it as complicated as some of our folks think it's got to be made. A real complicated conference that's got about 8 items of business, that gives folks the idea that the Supreme Court is sitting in session. I have been in Primitive Baptist churches, I've been to some of our churches, and I've been to some association meetings where a man would be up preaching the gospel of the Son of God, and there would be certain brethren that would be out here walking among the pine trees, smoking cigarettes, and out there drinking tea, smoking coffee, smoking cigarettes, out there wading around, carrying on in every kind of a carnal thing in the world, while men of God were up preaching the gospel of the Son of God. But you let that business meeting get started, and they'll be right there on the front bench.
Amen.
And the more complicated the business is, the better the life is. That's true. When you get right down to it, my friend, you get right down to it, that book just says to do things in decency and in order. Do it in decency and order. You know, when we have a conference at my home church, when we need a conference.
Amen.
Which isn't very often. Now, if you've got some business, tend to your business, but there's no need to manufacture business just to look important. Some of our folks have the idea that when we enter into conference, that the Supreme Court is in session. This is the council session of the UN. There are some Primitive Baptist churches I know of that will turn you out quicker for missing a conference than they will for missing a gospel service. You can miss 10 gospel services, but don't you dare miss a conference. That's true. If we don't have some business, we'll make a sum in order to make it look complicated and ritualistic. And I want to add this to it. Ordaining a minister, ordaining a deacon is a very important thing. But I have seen some ordinations where people purposely tried to make them look like a Roman ritual. Did you know that the Bible tells us very little on how to conduct ordination? It says very little about how to conduct it. It says very little about it. Now, it says enough. Now, I'm going to be rigid on what the Bible says. But just to say that two deacons have got to march back here pompously side by side and get the candidate by each elbow and pompously march him up here and put him in a chair, or else there's been a violation of the Scripture. Where's the verse teaches that? And then they've got to pompously walk back there and get his wife by each elbow and escort her down here and put her in a chair, which must be on the right-hand side of the preacher, right-hand side of the candidate. I don't suppose the Scripture would be violated if the candidate, so to speak, and his wife got up and walked down there on their 2 feet, by themselves and just sat down in 2 chairs to be charged. I don't suppose Scripture would be violated. Some of God's people go through the roof because they want them to be escorted down the aisle, see? They've got to be escorted by at least two deacons, you see? Now listen, I believe in doing things in decency and order and doing it according to the Scriptures. Do it in decency and order and do it according to the Scriptures. But a thing has got to be carefully examined. Does the Scriptures require this? Or is this just something we've added on for our comfort and satisfaction and to make it a little more pompous, to make a ceremony out of it? Remember this, the flesh loves a ceremony. That's right, the flesh loves a ceremony. Those of you that went over here and just stood in front of a preacher or just stood in front of a justice of the peace and said, I do, are just as married as you folks out there that had a $4,000 wedding. Now, I know that broke a lot of your hearts. But little girl, that wedding that cost your daddy $4,000, you know, where he had all the bridesmaids and whatever there, I can't even name them. It's too complicated for me to keep up with, over my head. You know, where you had all this Roman ritual and ceremony, and you had the blowing of the trumpets and the pounding of the organ and all that, and everybody marched down and did the Jenny two-step as they came. You're not a bit more married than us folks just stood in front of a preacher or a JP and says, we do, I do. You're not a bit more married. Sorry to deflate you. You could sure use that $3,000 a year later, couldn't you, when you're stumbling over diaper pails and you're a month behind on your car payment.
Yeah.
Month behind on your car payment, can't pay your light bill, your husband just got laid off. And, you got a runny nose baby over here, diaper pails all over the place, and can't afford a washer and dryer. Would you a whole lot rather have a washer and dryer than that big Roman ritual wedding you put on? That's right, yeah, I'm going to preach it because I've got a daughter here. I'm going to pour it on. I've got a daughter. I'm going to rip it up. That's right, I've got a daughter. Oh, yes, sir. Yes, sir, this is easy to preach. Now listen, the Apostle Paul is over here at Corinth, and he's established this church. He established this church at the risk of his life. He went in an unpopular place, in an unpopular place, a pagan, heathen, wicked city, and he says there that he labored in that city, and he says he ceased not to shed tears for 18 months. You ever think about a man going into a city and weeping every day for a year and a half, for 18 months, and still having what it takes to stay there and keep on laboring? Well, there's some of us, if we shed tears for 2 or 3 days over a church, would resign it and head somewhere else.
Yeah.
Here's a man here, sheds tears in much agony for 18 months in order to establish a church at Corinth. Now, after he gets it established, you know what happens? Along come the Judaizers. They've got a mixture of Christianity to where they sound like the Apostle Paul, but they have got a lot of rituals. They've got a lot of extras that are appealing to the flesh. Now, notice what these Judaizers are doing. Listen to me real carefully. These Madison Avenue types, I'm going to prove to you they were compared to the Apostle Paul. Because, you see, you know how the Apostle Paul is being criticized here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10? The Apostle Paul warns those Corinthians there. See, if you'll read that 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, there are men going among those Corinthians that he established in the truth. And they're criticizing the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul defends himself this way. He says, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that compare themselves among themselves. He says, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Now, he says, these fellows over here have got a mutual admiration society.
Yeah, that's good.
He says, they are comparing themselves by themselves and measuring themselves by themselves and says they're not wise and says, I wouldn't dare, you know, put myself, try to compare myself with them. And I want you to notice how those fellows were measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves by the, among themselves. The Apostle Paul tells that church of Corinth that they're not to judge according to the outward appearance. They're not to judge according to the outward appearance. One of the weapons of the flesh, and the verse I really want to talk to you about this morning, but I've just been following the leadership of my mind, and if this sounds disorganized, it's because it is. The verse I really want to talk to you about this morning is, see, he's in a war there at Corinth. There are people warring against him. And they're fighting him with carnal weapons. And they have accused the Apostle Paul. He says, they say that I walk according to the flesh. But the Apostle Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, he will admit to walking in the flesh, but he will not admit to walking according to the flesh. Now see, they've accused him of walking according to the flesh. But he won't admit to that. He says, we walk in the flesh. But he says, we're walking in the flesh, but he says, we're not going to war according to the flesh. We're not going to war with the flesh. Now, every person I'm facing this morning, because you've got an old nature and you've got a body, you're going around the body. Everybody out here, I don't care how full of the Spirit you are this morning, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and we're walking around in fleshly bodies. And I'll carry this body of flesh with me as long as I live. I'll carry the infirmities of this body, and I'll carry the temptations, the old nature, as long as I live. As long as I live on this earth, I'll have to walk in the flesh. But I do not have to walk according to the flesh. You see, the flesh is telling me how to walk. I don't have to walk according to the flesh. I have to walk in the flesh as long as I'm in this old carcass, but I don't have to walk according to it. And he says, we're not going to war according to the flesh. Why is it? He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But he says they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now he says, I'm in a war here at Corinth, and I've got to walk in the flesh as long as I'm in this body. Because he cried out in Romans chapter 7. He says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He's got two natures. And he says, though I've got to walk in this flesh, but I'm not going to walk according to the flesh, according to the dictates and commandments of it. And he said, I've got a war to fight, but he said, I'm not going to fight with carnal weapons. But he says, I've got some weapons. He says, the weapons of my warfare, our warfare, said they're not carnal, but they're mighty through God to pull them down the strongholds. These men came behind the Apostle Paul, and they're wanting to reap where he's done the sowing. And they're fighting with carnal weapons. Now, I want to show you what the carnal weapons are in a minute, but there's something I've got to say at this point. These type of men that have come along behind the Apostle Paul, they're the type of men that would never go into a place like this and plant a church. But they are the type of men that after you have gone there and planted one, they'll come behind and they'll try to grab and take away people you've already planted. The world is filled with people that never led anybody to the truth. They'll never lead anybody to the truth. But you know what they'll do? They'll try to grab somebody in a minute that you led in the truth. And this could even take place among God's people. It could take place among God's people. There are people that will never stick their necks out for the cause of Christ. They will never do anything that might not have the approval of all the brethren, have the approval of everybody. They'll never launch out and try anything. But when a man launches out and gets something established, they will gladly jump there and begin to try to reap where somebody else has done all the sowing and broke all the fallow ground and everything else. There are folks that pretend to be fishers of men, but they're not fishers of men. They're just stealing the fish out of somebody else's aquarium. Now, I'll tell you, brethren, how you can build a church. You won't have anything after you got it built. If you'll just range all over South Georgia and all over North Florida, every church in the country, most every church has got two or three disgruntled members. And if you'll just range all over North Florida and South Georgia and start finding the disgruntled members here and the disgruntled members there, and if you'll start wooing and winning them, you can steal a few fish out of this aquarium and a few fish out of that aquarium, and you start having people move into your area and bring their little letters with them, and you can have 200 members here in no time. That's not being a fisherman. It's stealing fish out of somebody else's aquarium. Now then, there are a lot of folks. There are a lot of folks will never make an original effort like the Apostle Paul made. They'll never go in and try to break up some ground never been broke before, but they'll gladly come behind the man who has made the effort and try to capitalize on what he's already built. Now then, let's notice something else. There are brethren among us today, and you notice usually the most critical people you'll ever find, people never trying to do anything. Do you know it doesn't take any intelligence to criticize? A medical doctor spends 9 or 10 years in school, spends maybe 2 or 3 years as an intern learning how to perform operation properly. And he can do the very best he can, and some family member sitting out there that never spent a day in their lives in school can criticize his work. It doesn't take any education to criticize. It doesn't take any effort to criticize. It takes no effort to criticize. It takes no education. It doesn't take anything to criticize. Anybody can criticize. Just sit back and criticize what other people are doing, it doesn't require any talent, skill, or whatsoever. There's folks all over the country that sit back. Something I notice, that the good brethren that are writing these articles aren't doing any of that. If that's what it is, brethren, why don't you start doing some of it? I've already done some of it. There's some of you folks here, I think, were present about 10 or 11 years ago when I preached 6 nights in an abandoned schoolhouse. And Primitive Baptist didn't arrange that meeting either. There's people outside the Primitive Baptist arranged that. I went 110 miles every Thursday night for a long, long time. 110 miles from my home, preached every Thursday night in any place I could find trying to get a church started in a little city in Texas. I preached at all kinds of places. But there are some of our good brethren sit back and say, well, the going from established church to established church is not true evangelism. What true evangelists do, they go over here where nobody's ever been, and they start preaching to people. Well, if that's true evangelism, brother, why don't you do some of it? The very ones writing these articles aren't doing any of it. I want to show you how going from established church to established church can be true evangelism. Now, let's be right carefully. Let's get out of cloud land and let's get into the world of reality. I know what I'm talking about because I have done some of the thing I'm describing. You name me some city in Georgia or Florida or Texas. Name me some city where the Primitive Baptist doctrine has never been preached, and I'll find a place and go there and start preaching. How many people are you going to get out? How many people are going to come out week after week after week? To be realistic, if you can get 6 out, you're doing fine. If you can get 10 out, that's fantastic. I mean, if you can get 12 out, that's by comparison like Billy Graham filling Madison Square Garden. I've got a preacher friend up in the state of Tennessee, went up in Kentucky every Sunday afternoon for several years, and I think they had about 8 or 9 folks up there. I went up there several times, preached meetings for them, that's right. I went up there and preached several nights, year after year, to a little group up there where they had a nucleus of 8 or 9 people. All right, you go out and start trying to do this type of thing that these brethren say is the only form of true evangelism, and you're going to have maybe six over here, 8 over here, 9 over here. Now, what's the difference in that and this? We have a meeting like this one, or Elder Lasara Bradley, or Elder Kendall, your pastor, any man of God has a meeting somewhere, he goes to an established church to preach. The members of that church get real busy. And the members of that church go out in the community and they invite 6 to 12 people who have never heard any Baptist preaching before. And this man of God goes to an established church and he's up there preaching to 12 people that's never heard it before. What's the difference in that and him going over here in a little tin shed or a Holiday Inn business room or an abandoned schoolhouse and preaching to 12 people that's never heard it before? What's the difference? Well, it's evangelism. I thank God, I thank the Lord that there's been people here every service this week that I don't even know you. Thank you. Pastor says he doesn't know you. That's right. We've been having, this meeting's been going on for several years, and you'd think by now that if there's no outsiders coming to it, I'd know everybody here. Been people here every night I didn't know. Been some nights, been 50 or 75 people here I didn't know. Now, what's the difference in coming to an established church and preaching to a dozen or two dozen or three dozen people that never heard it before and going out here somewhere hunting them up? I'll tell you what the difference is. It's evangelism either way. But I'll tell you what the difference is. If the members of our churches across this country would get busy and bring the people out to our established churches when we have meetings like this one, there's a great deal of difference in that and going out here in some back place trying to preach to 6 or 12. I'll tell you, there's a great deal of difference. You know what the difference is? First of all, when you bring those people there, they see other people there and they're encouraged. In the next place, you've usually got enough people there that you can have a good, strong song service. You ever go off somewhere and try to get a church started from the ground up? I have. You go over here where they're trying to start a church, you got about 6 or 8 people, and none of them there know anything about Primitive Baptist singing. And here's some pastor here with a bullfrog voice tries to sit there and conduct a song service all by himself. That really moves people, you know. You bring folks out to an established church, they're going to see other people there. People love to go where other people are. That's right. They love to go where other people are. That's why the members of the church ought to be there on meeting day, because if the visitors do come, people love to go where other people are. They come there and they hear people singing in the Spirit. They see other people. People love to go where other people are. They see something that's established, and it will encourage them. They want to be a part of it. They get caught up in the enthusiasm of it. I'm not against carrying the gospel into places where it hasn't been. I'll be glad to go anywhere the Lord directs me in preaching the gospel. But what I'm trying to show you this morning is where most of our churches across the country are missing the boat, is that the members of the church need to get out and start trying to bring people to these meetings where we can reach outsiders to established churches. The summary of what I'm trying to tell you is that some of you brethren that claim that preachers going from established church to established church preaching meetings are not doing true evangelism, why don't you do some of that true evangelism and show us how it's done? I've already tried it. I found I could reach a lot more people visiting established churches if the members of the churches will do their job before I get there. That's what I found. And if you can do it some other way, brother, do it your way. I'll go on doing it mine, Lord willing. Now, listen. You've got lots of folks that never led anybody to the truth. But once you lead them to the truth, they'll try to lure them into moving their letter. They'll try to take a fish out of your aquarium and get it into theirs. Now, that's what's happened here at Corinth. These Judaizing false teachers have come right along behind the Apostle Paul. These fellows must have been fine looking, because the Apostle Paul warns those Corinthians not to judge according to the outward appearance. Now, you see, one of the criticisms they've got against the Apostle Paul is he doesn't look like much from the outward appearance. They say his letters are weighty and powerful. Now, when he writes us, it's weighty and powerful. But says his bodily presence is weak. The Apostle Paul must not have had a fine physique. Says his bodily presence is weak. Speech is contemptible. Must not have been a great orator. He must not look like much according to the outward appearance. Probably preach with his coat off. You know, probably shined his boots, maybe. I really believe he wore boots if he had anything on his feet. But anyway, that's just, you know, I'm entitled to one private idea, right? Everybody's got one or two. Probably shined his boots every 3 weeks. Probably preached with his coat off. His outward appearance wasn't much. These false teachers must have been real strong on the outward appearance. You know one of the carnal weapons that a false teacher uses? One of his carnal weapons? He's real strong on the outward appearance.
That's right.
Now listen. People that are real concerned about the appearance are usually real impressed by the appearance. You find me, Primitive Baptists, that are real impressed by a man's appearance. And I'll show you some people that can be easily deceived by appearance.
That's right. Yes, sir.
You find me anybody that's very impressed by appearance. And that person can be deceived by appearance. People that are very impressed with Cadillacs, Lincolns, people very impressed with fine clothes, people that are very impressed by outstanding buildings, people that are very impressed by other folks that are neatly dressed, they're impressed by jewelry. People that are impressed by appearance can be deceived by appearance. These Madison Avenue false teachers must have been pretty strong on the appearance. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not warring with carnal weapons. One of the weapons of the flesh is to put on a fine outward appearance, appear very professional. Everywhere you go, you know, appear very professional, very precise. Another one of the weapons of the flesh is to use great swelling words. You know, as one preacher in my section of the country used to say, he'd start a sentence this way, I believe in the main, by and large, the sum and substance of it being. So far, what have I said? Right. Exactly nothing. I believe in the main, by and large, the sum and substance of it being. So far, he ain't said nothing. Really impresses folks. You know what that is? That's just vain swelling words. There's a thing in preaching known as point stretching. Now you take when a man's really got liberty, he's just banging away point after point after point after point after point. He'll bang away scripture and point and thought after thought. But when a man doesn't have much, man gets up and preaches a 2-point sermon. Or a one-point sermon. See, there's no point sermons. There's 1-point sermons, 2-point sermons, or when a man gets up and he takes an hour to make 2 points, you got to do a lot of point stretching. You know, like this. You got to really stretch them out. That's filler, you know, really toughen it up. That's what vain swelling words are. That's an hour's preaching. When you condense it down, there's one text used. There's one thought brought out. That's all there was to it. Just a lot of filler. You know, a lot of fluffer. All right. He says these, one of the weapons of the flesh is to use great swelling words. Another one of the weapons of the flesh is to have a real outstanding appearance. Another one of the weapons of the flesh, let's go over here to 2 Peter chapter 2. The Apostle Peter says there were false prophets among the people, even if there should be false teachers among you. And he says over here, they're going to make merchandise out of you. How they're going to make merchandise out of you? He says, through feigned words. Through feigned words. Through feigned words, they're going to make merchandise out of you through feigned words. Feigned words are pretended words. Now then, back when I was a youngster, you can go back and read Elder C.H. Casey's editorials. And even back when I was a youngster, the old preachers used a word in their preaching that if you use it today, people laugh at it. Elder C.H. Casey and some of the brethren back yonder, some of them just before I joined the church, about time I joined the church, some of the older ones would talk about how God created the heavens and the earth with his hand, and they were referred to as the plastic hand of God. That's proper. That word plastic meant the creative, the forming, the molding hand of God. Now, if you've got it in front of people today that think they know everything, and you made reference to the plastic hand of God, they'd probably snicker at it. But that's proper English. The plastic hand of God. Creative forming. All right, let's look at this word fame. One of the weapons of the flesh is that man that's using fleshly weapons, he'll use feigned words, pretended words. That word feigned there is the Greek word plastos, or plastos, from which we get plastic. Now, you know what one of the characteristics of plastic is? Plastic can be molded into any shape. You can take a blob of plastic. I don't know if that's proper measure or not. Is that a proper measure? It is, all right. You know, I've heard of a pinch and a dab and a smidgen. So I'll just say a blob of plastic. You take a blob of plastic, and you can mold it into a fork. You can make it into a cup. Make it into a spoon. You can make it into a little doll. That plastic can be molded into any shape. And feigned words, plastos, Greek word plastos, they're plastic words. Now, one of the weapons of the flesh to impress people and deceive them is that your preaching is plastic preaching. It's molded into what the people want to hear. You hear me? See, around Easter, folks expect the Easter sermon, so they get Easter sermon. You mold it into what they want to hear. On Mother's Day, they expect a Mother's Day sermon, so you preach a Mother's Day sermon. Around Christmas, they want a Christmas sermon, so you preach a Christmas sermon. You mold your preaching to what folks want to hear. If your audience out there, they're a bunch of intellectual, cultured people, you become very cultured in your preaching. You mold yourself to what people want to hear. That's another one of those weapons of the flesh. Brother, there's a lot of weapons of the flesh. The Apostle Paul says, I'm warring against these false teachers, but he says, I'm not going to war with fleshly weapons. He says, our weapons are not carnal, but he says, they're mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds. I want to spend what little time I've got left here this morning, I want to talk to you about some weapons God's people should use. And when you start talking about the weapons of the flesh, there's no end to it. There's a warfare that goes on in the world from a natural standpoint, and men used to use weapons like swords and spears and bows and arrows, and they're out of date. Then along came the muskets and the muzzle loaders and the single-shot rifles and the old-time pistols and such as this. Then we came along with machine guns and bazookas, and now we have weapons today that are beyond my scope. I mean, we have weapons that the public doesn't even know about, and if they did, we couldn't even grasp them anyway. Weapons completely beyond the scope of an average person. Now then, out here in natural warfare, we've got some weapons. Every child of God here this morning is engaged in a day-to-day warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I appreciated what Brother Lawrence had to say the other day about the wiles of Satan. The Apostle Paul warned the Corinthians, he says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. God's people should constantly study the devices of Satan. We're warned against ordaining a novice. Why? Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the temptation and snare of the devil. That says the devil's got a snare. I'm not much of a fisherman, but when my son David was home, when he was very small, he was a fishing fanatic. He still loves to fish, but he had fishing on the brain all the time. And when he was about 7 or 8 years old, even 9 and 10, he'd be going through his tackle box, and he'd come in there and say, Daddy, I use this one to hook a cat. This is what I use to hook a bass. I use this one to hook a crappie. And here's one, this is the hook I want for a perch. He had a hook for all kinds of fish. Now, I don't know where that was the official hook to catch a perch, but he had them all sorted out as to what they were for. And the devil has got a snare for everybody here. If your weakness is a hot temper, then you better take that hot temper and try to crucify it. And crucifixion is slow death. When men were crucified, they didn't die just like that. And some of us hot-tempered fellows, we've spent years and years and years trying to crucify a hot temper, and we think we got it whipped. You know, what a good boy am I. Can you get put into a bad situation, all of a sudden, oh no, right back before I started, or worse, if a sinner saved by grace, if saved at all. Now listen, perhaps your weakness is that you love the fine things of this life. All the devil's got to do to lead you away from the Bible and the church is just open up opportunities where you can make all kinds of money. You can have a flashy car, you can have fine clothes, and you can run with the upper crust. That's the devil's way of leading you away from the church. Maybe your weakness is intense jealousy. Intense jealousy of your sister, your sister-in-law, anybody that's got a finer home, anybody that's getting ahead in the world. Maybe your weakness is jealousy. Maybe your weakness is you're easily discouraged. Some people are more easily discouraged than others. Some people are more jealous than others. Some people love material things more than others. Some people have an attraction to the flesh others don't have. We've all got potentiality, but people have the different weaknesses. We need to study the snares and devices of Satan. The Apostle Paul says over here that we're in a warfare. And in Ephesians chapter 6, he says over here that finally be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Our enemy is an unseen, very subtle enemy. And he says, since we have that kind of an enemy, we're to put on the whole armor of God. Now, most of this armor is defensive armor. You've got the shield of faith. That's defensive. You have the breastplate of righteousness. That's defensive. You've got your loins girt about with the truth and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. See, that's defensive armor. But in that list in Ephesians chapter 6, see, I'm not talking about the defensive armor this morning. That's another subject to be taken up, Lord willing, some other time. I'm talking about the weapons of our warfare. Yes. Then he gives you a weapon. He says, above all, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The Apostle Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty. And the number one weapon I want to set before you that every child of God needs to use every day that you live is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God.
Amen.
Notice what our Lord did in the time of temptation. The Bible says he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. When the time came in Matthew chapter 4, after the Lord was baptized by John the Baptist, he was led away of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Along comes the tempter of all tempters. And if you think that the devil will not try to tempt you, remember this, he had the brass and the audacity to tempt the Son of God. And I will show you how the Son of God answered him. And this is important. The Lord left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And I want you to notice that the devil, in trying to tempt the Son of God, makes an appeal to overconfidence. He makes appeal to what I'm going to call underconfidence. And he makes an appeal to other confidence, trying to put your confidence in the wrong place. The devil comes to the Son of God, and he says, if thou be the Son of God. See, he's the if-er. He's always the if-er. First time he stepped on the stage in Genesis chapter 3, it's, yea, hath God said, the if-er. He says, if thou be the Son of God, he knew good and well he's the Son of God. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. The first thing I want to drop before you is the way the Lord answered him. Here's the eternal Son of God that the Bible says is the wisdom of God. The Lord Jesus Christ could have answered him any way he wanted to. You know how the Lord answered him? The Lord answered him by going to the book of Deuteronomy. You like the book of Deuteronomy? A lot of folks don't like it. They think it's boring. Did you know that Jesus Christ quoted Deuteronomy more than any other book while he's here on earth? As far as quoting Old Testament books, Deuteronomy was apparently the Lord's favorite Old Testament book. He quoted it more than any other book. You have the five books of Moses, but here when the Lord took the devil on, he just used one of them against the devil. He used Deuteronomy. He says here, the devil says, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made into bread. Notice how the Lord answered him. He says, it is written. It is written. Man shall not live. Now watch this. Listen to me carefully. I'm going to give you something you're going to miss if you don't listen real carefully. The Lord Jesus Christ says, it is written. Do you think the Lord knew how to quote Scripture? Sure he did. He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He says, it's written that way. There are people today say, don't pay any attention to the italicized words of the Bible. Don't pay any attention to them. They're not inspired. They were just put in there by men. The Lord says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Take your Bible over to Deuteronomy, where that's written. The little word is italicized in Deuteronomy. It's italicized in Deuteronomy. Which means it was not in the so-called original Hebrew text. It's italicized in Deuteronomy. So we shouldn't pay any attention to it, right? It's an italicized word in Deuteronomy. The Lord honored an italicized word. See, word is not italicized in Matthew 4. It's not italicized over here in Luke and Matthew where the Lord said it. See, the Lord actually said word. He said word. It's not italicized over here where he said it. But it is italicized over here where he quoted from. The Lord is honoring a word. The Lord's quoting a word that's italicized in your King James Bible. I'd be real careful if I was some brethren who would go around smarting off about those italicized words. I'd be real careful if I were them. The Lord quoted an italicized word and honored it. It's honored your King James text. All right, move on. He says, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I want to notice what the devil's trying to get him to do here. There's an appeal to underconfidence, if thou be the Son of God. The devil will try to attack you by not having enough confidence in the Lord, not having enough confidence in yourself, not having enough confidence in your wife, your husband, not having enough confidence in your pastor. The devil's always trying to appeal to underconfidence. The devil will try to destroy you by telling you, you can't, you can't, you can't, you can't. And if that doesn't work, he says, you can, you can, you can, you can, when you can't. If he can't tire you down, he'll puff you up, one way or the other. Notice something else here. Another way the devil's trying to tempt the Lord could make bread, remember? And he did make bread later, right? Remember John chapter 6? He made bread and fed over 5,000 people. He made bread twice, in fact. Made bread twice, remember? There's one time he fed over 5,000, another time fed over 4,000. The Lord took practically nothing, made enough bread to feed over 5,000 people. He could make bread. Sure he did. And he made bread later. But the devil is trying to tempt him by getting him to make bread. Now watch this real carefully. There's nothing sinful about making bread. There's nothing sinful about making bread. Nothing wrong about making bread. Because the Lord later made bread. But here's another way the devil will try to tempt you. The devil will try to get you to do something that the Lord intends for you to do later, but he'll try to get you to do it. He'll try to get you to do it at the wrong time. See, God sent his Son into the world, and the Son of God later was going to make bread and show his power by making bread. Now, the Lord could have, right there on that spot, showed his power by making bread, but he didn't do it. Because it wasn't God's will that he show his power by making bread yet. You see, he could have made bread. And sometimes if the devil cannot tangle you up any other way, the devil will try to get you to do something that's not altogether wrong by itself. It's not altogether sinful and wicked, but the devil will try to get you to do the right thing too quick at the wrong time. You see that? I mean, here's a brother over here, and he's showing here, and he's got ability as a deacon, but before he ever proves himself, and before the church ever needs a deacon. I mean, the church, he's done got 11 deacons already. They got 12 male members and 11 deacons. You know, 12 male members, 11 deacons, so we'll just ordain him, and we'll have 12 out of 12. Well, maybe that brother is qualified to be a deacon. Maybe he's proven it, but you don't need a deacon right now. Here's a young man over here that's showing some ability in the ministry. But he's not ready to be ordained. People won't jump in and ordain him. Now, watch this. God's called that young man to preach. God's called him to preach. And it's God's will that he preach and be ordained sometime down in the future. The Lord tried to get you to do something before it's his will that you do it. Now, the Lord intended that his Son make bread. What the devil's trying to get him to do is to do the right thing, an honorable thing, in the wrong place before it's the will of God to do it. Now, let's get a couple things right quickly. He takes him up on a high pinnacle and says, if thou be the Son of God, says, cast yourself down. Here's an appeal to overconfidence. In other words, show off a bit. If you're the Son of God, jump off of this high place, because it says it's written. The devil will quote Scripture too. It's written, says, his angels will bear you up. They won't even allow you to so much as dash your foot against a stone, said it's written. And the Lord answered him this way. And he says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Quoting Deuteronomy again. Quoting Scripture again. The devil tells him, he shows him all the kingdoms of this world. He says, I'll give them to you if you'll bow down and worship me. And the Lord again quotes Scripture, Deuteronomy one more time. Says, it's written, says, the Lord is thy God, says, the Lord only shalt thou serve. Said, you're just supposed to serve the Lord. You're only supposed to worship the Lord. Lord asked him once, asked him three times, three temptations. He asked him three times with Scripture, and he answered him three times out of Deuteronomy, which some people consider a very boring book in the Bible. The weapons of our warfare are mighty. There's many, many times that you'll be in a time of temptation and some text will flash into your mind. You'll get to wondering, is this right? Is this wrong? What should I do? And that word you've hid in your heart flashes into your mind. I'm not going to take much time with the rest of this, but I want to go over some other weapons of our warfare. They're not carnal, but they're mighty. The Word of God is a mighty weapon that we've got. That's why God's people should memorize it. That's why they should meditate on it and treasure it in their hearts. One of the greatest weapons we have is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Another weapon is prayer. Prayer accomplishes something. There are many problems that we have that we need to pray over them and pray and pray and pray. And many times the Lord doesn't answer us the first time we pray. And we find over here that the reason deacons were set in the church was that the service of God could give them continually to two things that are our weapons. One of them was to the Word of God and the other was to prayer. And there are many of us, I didn't say many of you, I'm not jumping on the rest of you, I'll put myself in with it. There are many of us that can get so entangled up with being the errand boys of the church or the errand boys of the Primitive Baptist, we can get so involved with honorable things that sometimes we don't spend the time we ought to in the Word of God and prayer. I'm not talking about preachers just getting tangled up in worldly things trying to make a dollar. I'm talking about you can get tangled up in things over here in the kingdom of God where you won't have any time for the Word of God and prayer. That's true. That's two of your greatest weapons, the Word of God and prayer. I ought to give you another weapon right quick. Here's another great weapon. Another great weapon is time and patience. There's a lot of problems that we have that time will handle. And I want to be real careful here. I wish I had a lot of time of this, but I want to be real careful right here. There are some things that need to be attended to right then. A stitch in time saves nine. There are some things that need to be attended to right then, because if you dodge it, if you avoid it, that thing, say, is about this big right now. It's about a foot tall, and you dodge it and you avoid it, and someday you've got to face it, and then it'll be 10 feet tall. There are some things that need to be tended to. They need to be nipped in the bud. There are other things that need to be left alone. They'll handle themselves. You say, how do you know the difference? You only know the difference through wisdom and discernment. And the Lord's got to give you the wisdom to know the difference. And in my years of trying to pastor a church, my years of laboring among God's people, there's lots of things I have seen that would happen among God's people, little fallings out, little misunderstandings. But sometimes if those things were just left alone and people were given time, a little time to cool off, a little time to get in a better spirit, a better frame of mind, they handle themselves. And our people have gone on this bender all over the country. And I want you to hear me carefully. Listen to me carefully. A lot of our people have gone on this big bender that if every church would meet every Sunday, that'll automatically put the Primitive Baptist on the map, that every church ought to meet every Sunday. Well, if a church has got the interest to meet every Sunday, that's fine. But if you're meeting every Sunday just to meet every Sunday, you're going to wind up with a stale church. You're going to wind up with a stale pastor. Now, I'm not advocating we go back to meeting once a month, but it stands as a historical record. The Primitive Baptist Church met more once a month. It grew more once a month than it's ever grown in history. That's true. Anybody ever knows anything about church history knows I'm telling the truth. The church grew more meeting once a month than it's ever grown in history. I want to give you some of the advantages to the old once a month meeting. You ready to hear it? People say today the ideal pattern is to move your preacher and have him live right over here in the middle of the community where all the church members live. Move your preacher over here and let him live right in the middle of them. And that preacher over there lives right in the middle of the members. And he preaches to them every Sunday. And they hear the same preacher every Sunday, and the preacher needs to live right in the middle of them. Well, that's got some advantages, but I know folks pretty well. It's also got some disadvantages. Back in the old days, when you pastored a church once a month and you lived 100 miles from the church you pastored, it had some advantages. One of the advantages was, and I know whereof I speak, back when I was first ordained, I drove 275 miles each way to preach to a little church. I used to drive 145 miles each way to serve a little church a long time ago. And that had some advantages. And I'm going to tell you some of the advantages it had. Saturday afternoon, my wife and our three little children would drive up, and people would see us drive up. Here comes our beloved pastor, Sniff Sniff. He has made such a sacrifice to serve us, Sniff Sniff. There's our precious pastor and his precious wife and his precious children. They have come so far. We are so glad to see him. I would get up and face a bunch of people just overjoyed to see me. I'd go home with somebody and eat supper, go home with somebody, spend the night, go somewhere else, eat breakfast next morning, and about the time they got ready to start telling me all their belly aching and all their trouble and all their pains and all the little fusses and fights they'd had in the last 30 months, or 30 days rather, about the time they got ready to tell me, that's his Sunday afternoon. And there goes our beloved pastor, Sniff Sniff, his beloved wife and his little children. I wish he could have stayed around longer. I would like to have told him how Sister Flossie hurt my feelings, but he's gone. May God bless him on the highway. And then they could just snipe and fuss for a month, but I'd come in there next month, and most of that stuff they're worried about this month would done be handled next month. They done forgot it, see. You know, but next month they done forgot it. You hear me? They done forgot it. Well, now, when you live in the midst of them, see. Ring, ring. You know, ring, ring, you get to hear all of it. Takes a pretty tough man to handle that. Takes somebody pretty tough to handle all that stuff. The reason I told you all that is this. I'm not advocating to go back to meeting once a month and calling pastors that live 150 miles away, but I am advocating this. That preacher lived 150 miles away and came in there once a month, had an opportunity to drive off and leave that place and leave a few things there to settle and handle themselves. And most of them did handle themselves. So-and-so is swelled up at so-and-so because so-and-so didn't come over the other day to her daughter's birthday party. They'll forget that next month and be on something else. A pastor that lives right in the middle of all that will start meddling with some of it. Next thing you know, he'll have him a little clan, he'll have him a little clique over here, and you'll have trouble in the church. Now, I'm not advocating to go back to this, but I'm advocating this. There are some things that if we just let them alone. Some things we'll just let them alone. There are other things we've got to handle right then. You say, what's the difference? The difference is wisdom. Another thing. There are some people that need to be answered. The Bible says, answer a fool according to his folly. There are some people that need to be answered. There are some people, the best way to sash them is to ignore them. Now, most of us, when people revile us, we want to revile them back. And most of us, when people sash us, we want to sash them back. And this is one of the hardest lessons for the flesh to ever learn. And I have to tell myself this all the time. Sometimes the best way to handle people is just ignore them. Did you know the Lord set that example before Pilate? There were some times there the Lord did not answer Pilate. He didn't answer Pilate. Every once in a while I get a letter from some of these professional troublemakers all over the country. Usually pitch it in the trash can, ignore it. No point in answering people like that. They write you a one-page letter, you write them back, you get a 15-page letter, you answer that, and you get a 35-page letter. That's right. Some people are better off ignored. I knew an old preacher one time invited a visiting preacher to his church. This is not a yarn. This is a true one. I knew an old preacher one time invited a visiting preacher to preach for him. And all that week long, there was oddball out there in the congregation. You know, one of these type of people that's always coming up, and he's always got some little weird ideas, you know, just worries people to death. This oddball out here is always wanting to know if Judas went to hell or, you know, what color was the hair on Noah's dog's back. And this oddball had been just tormenting this visiting preacher all week long. And on Sunday, they were sitting up the stand, and the old pastor leaned over. And told the other preacher, said, "I'm sorry that odd brother's been bothering you all week." I hope you've enjoyed your visit. Preacher told him, said, "That's all right." Said, "Anytime you turn on a light, you're going to draw the bugs." My wife told me lots of times, says, "You better go in the bedroom, turn off the light, or there're going to be all kinds of bugs in there after a while." Anytime you turn on a light, you're going to draw the bugs. And if nobody's bugging you, your light for the Lord's not very strong. Anytime you turn on a light for the Lord, you're going to come to bugs. Something's going to bug you if you turn on a light for the Lord. I'd rather turn on the lights of the Lord and fight the bugs as to have no light at all.
Amen.
Listen, one of the weapons of our warfare, one of the weapons is the Word of God, another's prayer, another's patience, another's just ignoring things. Now here's another good one, and I'll stop right here. Another good weapon is trying to forget things. The Apostle Paul says, he says, I count not myself to have apprehended, but says, this thing I do. He says, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to those things which are before. Now listen, I contend that a healthy human mind that ever recorded anything never really forgot it. Now there's things that happen to you all the time. You say, I don't even remember that. No way I can be made to remember it. You didn't really record it. Anything a healthy human mind really records, it never forgets. But here's what actually happens. Here's something that happened to you once upon a time, and it's stored way down in your memory banks. Now, you can put something in a computer. You can put something back in a computer, but you have got to have the right code or the right way to call it up. Now, there's things that's filed way down in your mind, and you've got hooks that you could use to reach down and pull it up. There's hooks that bring it up. Now, for instance, there may have been a certain horse you had back when you was a little boy and you're 75 years old, and you've forgotten all about that horse, and then one day you're out here 75 years of age driving down the road, and there's a horse spotted up like it darts across the road, and all of a sudden your childhood memories of that old horse come back because that served as a hook to bring it up. Now then, things you think about all the time, you can remember just like that. You know, your telephone number, your daughter's phone number, things you think about, you can remember just like that because you're using those hooks. You're using the hooks are bringing them up. And that's the reason that the best way to keep Scripture on the top of your mind is to use Scripture. Think about Scripture, talk about Scripture, read Scripture, and you keep your hooks real sharp. But you see, something you don't use, it's not that you forgot it. It settles way down here, and you don't know which hooks to use to bring it back up. Sometimes I could bring up a certain day in your life, and you cannot tell me what you did that day, but if you could hook one thing you did that day, then you start remembering everything that took place that day, see? All right, there's bad things that's happened to us in life, and they file way down here, and you've got all kinds of hooks. You see a certain person, that hooks it. You see the type of car they drive, that hooks it, see? You see that man say he's a carpenter, and you see a man driving nails, and it reminds you of your worst enemy, because he's a carpenter too, see? Well, you know, the best thing, the best way to get that off your mind, quit using the hooks. I mean, let the hooks get rusty. I mean, here's somebody you hate with a purple passion, and they drive a Terraplane car, or Kyocera. Well, that's not too good. There's not too many of them around to remind you anymore. But say, here's somebody, I mean, you hate them with a purple passion, and they drive, say, a DeSoto. Every time you see a DeSoto, just try to forget them. Don't use that to hook them up anymore. And that'll help you forget some things. That's another good weapon of our warfare, is just trying to forget some bad things. I thank you for your real good attention this morning. May the Lord richly bless all of you. Come ahead, brother.